by Luke, the third gospel in the New Testament, in chapter 15, and reading from verse 20. The gospel by Luke and chapter 15 and verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We'll just read the first clause of verse 20 again. And he arose and came to his father. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to interest you in the message of the gospel. We have no doubt whatsoever that you have heard it from your very infancy, and possibly some have sat under its sound for many, many years. I want to take up this passage from a remarkably progressive point of view, in this sense, that we're not going to tell the story of how he got away and what he took away and the attitude he went away in. We are coming into the middle of the story, and we're going to come and start from the point of when he arose and came to his father. Now, in this beautiful section of the Bible, there is really one story being told in three parts. That is the story of the sheep and the story of the silver and the story of the son. They're all one story, but they're all told in three distinct ways. The first is telling of the great compassion of the shepherd that sought the sheep. And of course there is a great hint that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in dusting out the house and finding the silver that was lost. But in the final act of the story, it is the great yearning, compassionate heart of the Father that is displayed before us in this particular passage. And I'm sure that no one that ever I've met or ever heard could ever tell this blessed story in its fullness or in its perfection. I've never yet met the man who ever did this great story justice. And so we're going to look at this story from the standpoint of this particular character and how he arose and came to his father. I notice that previous to this particular point, he had been thinking or had thoughts about returning to his father. In fact, he seemed to have some kind of prayers made up and how he would go about it and how he would really see the thing effectually. But there just had to come to a point where he had to arise. You know, the idea of reforming and the idea of getting better never brings the bells of heaven to ring. It is only when we do arise and we do repent that the blessing and mercy of God really comes upon us. I had thought that by this time in this chapter he had got beyond regret point. He had got beyond regretting what he had done. You know, regret is not repentance. Regret is not repentance. And reformation is not repentance. It needs just more than regret. There would hardly be a man attend upon any kind of meetings that was of any worth that did not constantly have some kind of regrets about his past. But this man has got beyond regrets altogether, and now he's going to arise and go unto his father. Now, I love the point here that he begins to arouse himself. That is that he is determined he's not going to linger any longer in his sin. That is, he's not going to stay away any longer in the far country. That is, that he's not going to stay in the morass and in the squalor and in the captivity of his bondage down in the far country. He's made up his mind that he's going to arise and go. Now, I had hoped that this evening, and crying to God, that there might just be someone in the meeting that knows all about the gospel and knows the way of salvation, but they have never yet came to the point of arising and coming to their Father. And so I want you to see the things that came about and the feelings and the thoughts and the heart and every symptom that came into his mind as he began to arise and go to his Father. And we're going to open these up because we feel that it's important that you understand that your particular feelings, your darkness, your worries, your cares as to whether you'll be accepted, your feelings of sinfulness, your beggary, the smell of the swine trough, everything about him made him possibly to feel that he wouldn't be accepted. But whether he was to be accepted or not, he made up his mind that he was going to arise and go. And we'll tell you later why that was embedded in his mind. You know, he never had any doubts at all about the kind of welcome. He wondered if ever he would be a son again. But he never had any doubts at all that there would be a welcome of some sort, at least for him. And that is a wonderful thing in the gospel. That although you've drifted far away, and although your sin's as high as a mountain, and although your heart is as black as night, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel, is that from God's side, there is a warm, kind, winsome, drawing, powerful longing in the heart of God to bring sinners to himself. That's why hell will be hell, and the lake will burn forever. It'll grow worse and worse and worse whenever it dawns in upon you the mighty love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the pain that he bore and the shame he endured just on account of a wretch and a rebel and one so objectionable as you are, knowing and feeling the wickedness of your own heart. I love the little point, I took a note of it. He arose and he arose. You know, he did it. You know, that's why thousands linger in their sin. It's because they never come to the point of doing it. And the years roll by, and the sin accumulates, and the distance grows greater. You know, my friend, the longer you're away from Christ, it's not any easier to come to Christ. Oh, remember, every day in your sin is a day's more sin to be forgiven, and a day's more sin to be accounted for. Ah, he arose, he did it. Oh, that we might come to that particular point. The first thing I notice that when he begins to arise, that his whole attitude has changed. His whole attitude has changed. You know, when he left his father, there was one thing he wanted to impress upon his father. It was this, that I'm independent, that I don't need you, that I don't need your advice, that I don't need your admonitions, that I don't need your support. The one thing that impresses you is this, that he wanted to be captain of his own ship, that he wanted to set the compass for his own pathway, and the one thing that marked him was this, he wanted to be independent of his father. He wanted to sail his own ship. He wanted to guide his own boat. I want to speak to you tonight. When this young man is coming back, I tell you this, there is not one vestige of independence. All his hopes and all his desires and all his future is dependent on the welcome and the forgiveness and the acceptance of his Father. Oh, tonight men feel they are independent. Independent of God. Self-made men are always the most arrogant men. And this, I tell you, this young man, when he left home, he just flouted his father, turned his back, broke his heart, caused him grief, and down he went, down to do his own thing. Yeah, you remember his philosophy. Let me have as much as I can, and let me get away as far as I can, and let me sin as often as I can. But soon, you know, sin caught up with him, and sin dragged him down, and he was not the gay, frivolous, vain man he was when he went down.
He was a broken, emptied, most to be pitied wretch. Oh, learn, once a man would be thinking about coming to Christ and getting saved, one point bears in upon him. He doesn't feel independent anymore. He's not sure of his own way. He's not sure of his step. He's not sure of his ground. His independence seems to fade away. He stands in his independence, and he has really come to a state where he really believes he's a God himself. But this young man, his independence, his fleshly standing, his ability, and all these things, they're all mentioned no more in this particular part of the section. I notice that when he left, he demanded a portion. The language of the young man as he left was, "Give me, give me, give me." But you know, he's made up his mind when he gets home, he'll never say, "Give me again." But he begins to rehearse his little prayer, and this is what he's saying, "Make me, make me, make me." You see, when he left, all he was wanting was a grip of this world, and he thought it would live forever, and he thought the joy of it would keep ticking over. But there came another day when he never said, "Give me," but he began to say, "Make me." You know, he claimed his place as a son. He says, "Give me the portion that falleth to me." But when he's coming back, he's not saying, "I'm a son." He's not saying, "I deserve." He's talking about getting a servant's place. "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" You know, when you really begin to think about your soul, you don't think about who you are, or your house, or your family, or your standing, or your rights. When you really get awakened and you're ready to come to Christ, you begin to feel you would take any place, the servant's quarters, any job, any place, to get a bite that comes from the Father's table. Oh, learn of your feelings of unworthiness. It is a marvelous situation to be in. You're just next door to the kingdom when you feel unworthy and you feel you don't deserve anything from the Lord. And so he came from the point of feeling he had a right as a son, but now as he's coming, he feels the servant's place. I want you to see too in the passage, it's so simple, that once he couldn't get far enough away from God, he couldn't get far enough away from his father, but now the deep yearnings of his heart is to get near. He couldn't get far enough because the Bible says he went into the far country. It wasn't just over the border he went. It wasn't just to the next town he went. He put himself in a position of being as far away from the influence of his father that ever he could be. But now it's all changed. He doesn't want to be at a distance. He's tasted what it's like to be in the far country. He has tasted what it's like, the romance of sin. He has tasted the bitter taste in his mouth. He has known sin as sin. He has known his own folly and vanity. And it's all crept up and come upon him. And now he no longer wants to be at a distance, but he wants to be near to his father. And so I want to suggest to you in this particular passage that in the passage not only is the distance idea, but before he left home, he wanted to be free. He wanted to be free. Soon after the father divided the living, he was gone. Not many days after, just whenever he got what he could get, he was gone. And he wanted to be away from his father. He wanted his freedom. But now he's bringing himself into a position of wanting to be bound as one of his hired servants. And you know, my friend, I tell you that if you have those feelings that you just want to be numbered in God's family, that you would just love to be in heaven and escape the damnation of hell, I tell you, you'll be happy just to accept any place amongst the family of God, just so long as you get within the perimeter, just so long as you get within the precincts, just as long as you get within safety, within the wall of God's covenant blessing, then, my friend, one day he wanted to be free, but now this day he wanted to be bound. Not only so, I want you to see that when he went away, oh, he made his claims. He made his claims as to who he was and all the rights that he deserved. But you know, when he's coming back, he's not mentioning anything about his rights. And he's not mentioning anything at all about his claims. He's absolutely and utterly ashamed of himself. Maybe I could linger on that point. I can never believe that anyone ever gets saved that does not feel ashamed of themselves, feels ashamed that they have offended God, feels ashamed that they have slighted his call, feels ashamed that they've reveled in their sin, feel ashamed that they have kept themselves out with the pale of his mercy. Oh, tonight, if you feel ashamed of your sin, remember we've all been there. Remember everyone that comes to Christ, they begin to hate their sin. It becomes like a bad taste in their mouth. And so, my friend, that's what happened to this man. He thought sin was lovely, and he thought sin a tasty morsel, but he got his mouth full of it, and his life full of it, and his eyes full of it, and his heart full of it, and then it became sour in his heart and in his life. Learn tonight, my friend, there is a sour taste about sin, and there is a fusty smell about sin, and soon he learned what sin was and what it would bring him to. And sin will bring men down. And sin will bring you down. And sin will take you down. And be sure tonight, oh, if God would only work in your soul, that you might want to arise. You see, he needed to rise because he was down. He needed to lift himself up and get away for forgiveness. Tonight, my friend, I appeal to you in the meeting. Make every move that's possible to get to God's salvation and to assure yourself of the forgiveness of sin. Let no stone be unturned. Attend upon the word. Pray if you will. Read the scriptures if you can. But I say this, arise. Don't linger where you are in the far country, but arise and come unto him. I want you to see that not only had these outward things come to pass, but an inward work had come to pass. Because I noticed that instead of expecting a place, his sin had so worked within him that he didn't even expect a place in the Father's house. And that is a wonderful thing. I'm going to dig deeper all the time now. Oh, I tell you, have you ever felt unworthy? Oh, says someone, I'm this and that and the other. I'm going to ask you again, have you ever really felt unworthy? No salvation if you feel proud. I'm sure everyone in here knows from the front to the back that not a proud man or woman shall ever walk the golden street of heaven. Oh, you must have those thoughts of unworthiness, that you're not worthy of the mercy of God, that you're not worthy of a place in heaven. If ever any of you thought you were worthy, I judge you still to be in your sin. But I know none that are worthy. There were men in the Word of God, and they were better than us all put together. And there were times in their hearts and lives when they uttered language concerning their wretchedness and their awesomeness and their objectionableness. Oh, tonight, learn in the meeting, something deep had happened. Something had wrought deep in his soul, and he felt unworthy. Not only so, I want you to see that he had no intention of coming back. and saying to his father, "Well, you know, I was very young. I was just in my teens. Or, you know, I hadn't a good bringing up. Or, Father, you were too strict. Or, Father, you were too hard upon me." Oh, he didn't come back talking like that at all. I tell you this, he never had one thing to accuse his father. I hope everyone notices that. He hadn't a pointed finger at his father. The fingers were all pointing within. The accusations were all within. He didn't say that God was hard. He didn't say the world's ill-divided. He didn't say, "Why was I born this way, and why was I allowed to go so far?" He never talked like that at all. All his talk was about himself, and about his sin, and about his shame, and about his distance, and about his beggary. Oh, tonight, my friend, it's not the language that men like to use, and it's not the language God likes, but it's the language that heaven loves. That a man has discovered himself, that he's basically and essentially a sinner at heart. Oh, learn it tonight is the most basic lesson a man could learn. That he's drifted from God. That he is a sinner in all its awesomeness. And unless a man would come, repenting, inwardly grieved about his condition, then there is very little likelihood of salvation. I want you to see that he never claimed any of these things that we hear people speaking about. My youth, my upbringing, my broadened outlook, the 20th century, all the things and all the cant of men and women. Nothing like that ever came into his thinking at all. I want you to see in the passage that there's a beautiful hint that he was well aware of his father's nature. He was well aware of his father's nature. Possibly the lad, I'm thinking in the physical realm, possibly the lad had not just run away. I'm sure he only went away once, but the tendency and the arrogancy and all these things all come out. You know, when a man does a thing, it's generally because he is that thing. You know, sin just doesn't come up in a day. It's all been thought about. When you do a thing, you've thought a lot about it. It's not a thing that just happens. And this boy, I'm sure, had seen his father's eye filled with tears at his behavior, at his attitude. And that boy had known the warmth of a father's love and the warmth of his father's admonition. And that there's one thing this boy knew. He knew the nature of his father. Before I finish tonight, and now I'll tell you, I want you tonight again to understand the nature of our Father. I want you to understand the love of God. I want you to understand the patience of God. I want you to understand the understanding of God. I want you to know, my friend, that no man can point a finger at our God. I want to tell you that when the Bible's describing his love, the Bible describes it like this: for God so loved. As if there is not a word equivalent in the language to describe the immensity and the feeling and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. Oh, tonight, my friend, it's my confirmed conviction that the most damning thing for a man to go over into hell with is to know that he was loved of God. Loved of God. Loved when he was unlovable. Loved when he was wretched. Loved when he was at a distance. Loved when he was in beggary. Oh, my friend, listen. God loved you before you were ever born. God loved man before Adam was made. And in the book of Revelation I read that he loved us before he cleansed us. And you know, the father loved the boy before his coat was off. And before he got washed up, and before the smell was taken off him, the father embraced him and kissed him before that minute. You know, my friend, he doesn't wait till we get cleaned up, and he doesn't wait till we get adjusted. I want to impress you with this, that the boy knew the nature of the father
Now tonight in the meeting, do you know the nature of God? I want to tell you the Bible portrays God as merciful and kind. The Bible presents God as long-suffering. The Bible presents God as full of tender mercies. And He's abundant in His pardons. And there is hardly superlatives and words that can be used concerning the nature of God. And so when it's grace, it's abundant grace. When it's pardon, it's abundant pardon. When it's mercy, it's abundant mercy. And so tonight, my friend, learn this, that there's nothing that God hasn't done to bring the sinner to Himself. And not only so, not only God in essence and God in attribute, but think of the sacrifice of God on your behalf. Romans 8 says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him for a world undone, and freely with the Blessed One, God gave all. I have always been greatly impressed that God, God in bringing men into His family, He had to adopt them into His family. Oh, my friend, do you understand? There'll be nobody in heaven unless they were adopted. Nobody in heaven unless they were adopted. There are two adoptions in the Bible. One was the fairest boy that ever was looked on, that was Moses. And the other was a girl, and that was Esther or Hadassah. And she was the most beautiful girl in the whole of the 128 provinces of Ahasuerus, and both of these were adopted. But you know, when God adopted us, we weren't beautiful. When God took up Israel in the 16th of Ezekiel, He says, "Thou wast cast out to the loathing of thy person. Thou wast not washed or swaddled, neither wert thou salted. Thou wert filthy in thy filthiness." And there He would have lain, and there He would have died. But I passed by, and as I passed by, it was the time of love. And I looked, and I said, "Live, and thou becamest mine." And I washed thee thoroughly, and anointed thee, and clothed thee. And listen to these words. "And thou becamest mine." Born. God loved men before Adam was made. And in the book of Revelation I read that He loved us before He cleansed us. And you know, the Father loved the boy before his coat was off, and before he got washed up, and before the smell was taken off him. The Father embraced him and kissed him before that minute. You know, my friend, He doesn't wait till we get cleaned up. And He doesn't wait till we get adjusted. I want to impress you with this, that the boy knew the nature of the Father. Now tonight in the meeting, do you know the nature of God? I want to tell you, the Bible portrays God as merciful and kind. The Bible presents God as long-suffering. The Bible presents God as full of tender mercies. And He's abundant in His pardons. And there is hardly superlatives and words that could be used concerning the nature of God. And so when it's grace, it's abundant grace. When it's pardon, it's abundant pardon. When it's mercy, it's abundant mercy. And so tonight, my friend, learn this, that there's nothing that God hasn't done to bring the sinner to Himself. And not only so, not only God in essence and God in attribute, but think of the sacrifice of God on your behalf. Romans 8 says, "He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him for a world undone, and freely with the Blessed One, God gave all. I have always been greatly impressed that God, God in bringing men into His family, He had to adopt them into His family. Oh, my friend, do you understand? There'll be nobody in heaven unless they were adopted. Nobody in heaven unless they were adopted. There are two adoptions in the Bible. One was the fairest boy that ever was looked on, that was Moses. And the other was a girl, and that was Esther or Hadassah. And she was the most beautiful girl in the whole of the 128 provinces of Ahasuerus. And both of these were adopted. For you know, when God adopted us, we weren't beautiful. When God took up Israel in the 16th of Ezekiel, he says, "Thou wast cast out to the loathing of thy person. Thou wast not washed or swaddled, neither wert thou salted. Thou wert filthy in thy filthiness." And there he would have lain, and there he would have died. But I passed by, and as I passed by, it was the time of love. And I looked, and I said, "Live, and thou becamest mine. And I washed thee thoroughly, and anointed thee, and clothed thee." And listen to these words. "And thou becamest mine." My friend, when we were far away from God, with no claims, no covenants, nothing at all, God, in his mercy, wanted to add to his family. And you know, when people take a child, it is because they're none of their own, but God had a child and had a son. And God was infinitely delighted with him. And God wanted to add to his family. And you know, God has given everyone that's trusted his son, he has had to be a child in his family. He's given him his name. He's enriched them with his riches. He's blessed them with his blessings. But no human parent can give a child his nature. But God has also given us the divine nature. Oh, what a gospel is this. And God is bringing men to heaven. And God is adding to his family. But they've all felt unworthy. And they've all felt guilty. And they've all felt they didn't deserve it. And anyone who ever did, they're still lost, and then their sin. He knew the nature of his father. There was something else that this boy knew. He knew there was plenty with his father. "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Bread enough and to spare. Think about that. Bread enough. He realized there was rich provision in the house. And he realized that everyone was well fed and catered for. And he realized that there was not only enough, but there was to spare. You know, my friend, the provision of God is mighty. Do you remember the supper that was made in the 22nd of Matthew? The table seemed to be groaning under the load of the menu. And there is a big menu, my friend. You know, on the top of the menu at the table is the forgiveness of sins. Great grace is on the menu. Justification by faith. Pardon from an offended God. What a menu is spread. He realized that in his father's house there was bread enough and to spare. And you know, when we preach this gospel, it's no Mother Hubbard business. There's bread enough and to spare. There has been enough for us to feast upon and enjoy and satiate our souls. But my friend, there's enough. And there's not only enough, but there's to spare. Not only is there a tree, but the branches go over the wall. And there's enough in Christ to satisfy you. And there's ample coverage in his blood to atone for your sin. There's no lack from God's side. All the lack is in yours. No reticence from God's side. All the stalling is from yours. He knew in his father's house there was a welcome. He knew there was bread. He knew there was clothes. He knew there was everything, but he knew he had to arise and go back to his father and
home. And we tell you tonight, from God's standpoint and as God's representatives, we want to tell you from God's standpoint, everything's been done. We want to tell you there's rich provision. We want to tell you there's ample coverage in the atonement. We want to tell you that the death of Christ can cover and cleanse and forgive your every sin. We want to tell you the work is so final and so perfect that God will only acknowledge that work. Nothing else but the work of Christ will take you through to heaven. And so he realized that there was plenty in the Father's house. Do you realize tonight that God has done everything that is possible to bring poor sinners to himself? Oh, will I tell you it all again? Must I go on and on and on? Do you understand tonight that you can have a passport to heaven? Do you understand that you can be pardoned? Do you understand there's a wealth of provision? There's a reservoir of grace. Oh, learn there's bread enough and to spare. The saddest part of that text is this: and I perish with hunger. We used to have an old miner with us, just a little man. I only wish I could preach like him. But he used to say, when he came to speaking about perishing, he says, I always find it difficult to get the word perish over my throat. He says, I've always a lump in my throat when I say, perish. To perish. To die without Christ. Hast thou counted the cost? To die out of Christ and thy soul to be lost. You know, you shouldn't be shouting perish. And no one should be smiling when they say perish. And no one should preach it with glee. Because it is the worst thing that can ever happen to a man or woman, is to perish. Is that not why the Gospel by John was written like this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Plenty at home, provision on the table, robes in the wardrobe, rings for his finger, shoes for his feet. He says, and I perish with hunger. Imagine the big provision made. Imagine the wealth untold to be tapped. And all you've to begin to start and do is take a genuine interest in your own soul and for your own soul's sake. But he says, and I perish with hunger. Why will you hunger tonight? What ails you at Christ tonight? What is there in the world compared with sins forgiven? What is there compared with knowing that you're right with God? Oh, the sweet pillow it is when forgiveness of sins are known. When will you arise? When will you awaken? When will you bestir yourself? I will arise and go to my Father. Not only so, the Father's nature and the Father's plenty. I love this point. There's so many points. I love this point that when he was coming back, he didn't begin to want a brush up. He didn't want to make a sort of partial clean up. He just came as he was. Mind you, he was a ghastly sight. He must have been a sight that broke his father's heart when he first saw him. But what a sight he was. I can imagine when he went jaunty and careless and arrogant and all that. But when he's coming back, the head's bowed low. He's not worrying whether there's a speck of dust in his suit now. The smell of it would keep men away for a long distance. No one would recognize the man he was, but he just came as he was. That's one of the sad things about sinners. They try to brush themselves up. And they try to get themselves ready. I understand that. I tried that myself. You remember the man that
The beggar, it says, he threw away his beggar's garment and came to Jesus. He was getting ready. A lovely thing. But here he's coming. You know, it's beautiful to think of those things that took place just at this particular time. I thought as I looked over the passage, everything was saying to him, go back, go back. It would seem the man who gave him a job, somehow or another, he didn't want him anyway. And he would just say, you go home to your people. And it would seem that he didn't even make a good job at feeding the swine. And you would think even the very swine would know. And you would feel in their very snort telling him to go home. The very crackle of the husk would tell him to go home. You know, there was something else was calling him home. There was the prayers and the love and the warmth and the thought of the plenty in the Father's house, all appealing to him to come home. I think there was only one voice that would be heard telling him to stay. That was the devil's voice. Just stay where you are. Conditions will get better. It'll not always be like this. No, my friend, it'll just rather grow worse. Ah, thank God when he came, there's one thing I think clear in the passage, and it's this. The eyes of the Father, they saw him, and when he saw him, a great way off. Oh, notice, no lack of provision, but no lack of love, and no lack of interest. So I want to preach this. I don't want you to die without knowing that from God's side there's no lack of looking, and there's no lack of loving, and there's no lack of drawing. And the Father saw him a great way off. I'm sure he was emaciated. I'm sure that he was scurvy. I'm sure he was scabby. I'm sure he was shoddy. But listen, the eyes of love traveled the distance, and they knew. He knew that it was that boy. Oh, my friend, I don't care how far down you are. I don't care how sinful you are, or scarred, or marred you are. I want you to know the eyes of our God are upon you, and he longs warmly to draw you to himself. I want you to see that whenever he saw that his son had arisen and come, I notice he just doesn't look. Oh, he just doesn't look and wait till he comes up and then look down on him. Oh, no, my friend, there's nothing like that. He doesn't scowl. In those eyes are the warmth and heartbreak. In those eyes are compassion. He saw him afar off. You know, the legs of the Father, the eyes of the Father. And now the legs of the Father. He just didn't walk up. He ran. Oh, never, ever do you get a picture of God like this. Except it's in relation to the sinner. Running, the Father running. Running to meet him. Running to make him feel he's wanted. Running to make him feel he's welcome. Sinner, though he is, sinner he is. Then the Father's eyes and the Father's legs. And now the Father's arms embraced him. Oh, my friend, there's none but the sinner that comes to Christ that knows the warmth of his embrace. I don't know anything quite akin to the feeling of knowing you're in the family of God. There is nothing in this side of heaven quite like knowing that you're in God's family and one of his children. Oh, those arms around the boy. Ah, but listen, it says he kissed him. Now the best translations, we don't preach translations in the gospel meetings, but to give you, dear sinner, the understanding tonight, the word is, he kissed him much. The word is, he rained kisses upon him. Could I describe to you any more the feelings of God, the heart of God, the warmth of God, the desire of God to bring a man to himself? That boy, I don't know how he felt. I could not describe to you myself the night that I came to know Christ as my Savior, my unworthiness and my sin. I felt it could hardly be possible that God gave me such a welcome. Oh, learn tonight. You know, the boy was going to rehearse all his story. Some people like to tell a big, long story. The boy is cut short midway. He's not allowed to tell about the harlots. He's not allowed to tell about his past. The father cuts him short and tells him he's welcome. Sends the servants for the robe and the ring and the sandals, and gives specific instructions that something had to die. And while the robe and ring and sandals were all there, before that boy could go over the threshold of the door, the fatted calf, the grain-fed calf, had to die, and blood had to be shed, and sin had to be atoned for. Sin has to be atoned for either in me or in my surety. Sin has to be atoned for. Sin cannot be covered up. And something had to die, and the father had that calf in preparation. And the minute he came back, the sacrifice was made, and the blood was shed, and atonement was made. Not one in this room shall go into the Father's house. None shall be in heaven unless there was a mighty reconciliation made. You know, Christ made that at the cross. Lovely birth, glorious life. Oracles, miracles, parables, all delightful, but nothing to the soul like the death of Christ. Nothing to the soul like the blood of Christ. Because, my friend, had he never atoned for sin, we never would have had a foothold in God's presence. And so the fatted calf, it had to die. Let me draw the thing to a close, and let me bring this in upon you. Let me tell you again of him who arose. He arose. Would you take an interest in your own soul? Would you understand the value of your soul? Were I tonight to tell you, and this is fact, that you could cover the whole of Magarrick District with all the gold that's been drawn out of the Johannesburg gold mines, you could draw it and put a pavement over the whole of the Magarrick District, 6 or 7 or 8 inches thick, and there would still be gold left. Now, what of all that was to somebody's account in the bank? And then you go to India, and all the diamonds are there. All the diamonds are there. And of course, having all that to your account. And then go to the South Pacific, and there in the Coral Islands, they take the oysters up, and in them are some of the most glorious pearls. The most things that you see are only sham old things made of alabaster stone and all that, and a little bit of glue. And that's what they're made of. But the real thing, imagine all that, and then all the property, and then everything to your account. Listen to this. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? With all the gold and all the silver and all the diamonds and all the pearls to your personal account, says the voice from heaven, the Lord Jesus. He says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And within you is an immortal soul, and you need to be awakened. And you need to get aroused, and you need to take an interest in your own soul. Could you imagine that someone in this meeting is more interested in your soul than you are in your own? I tell you, God has an interest in it. The Son of God died that it might be saved. The Spirit of God speaks and pleads that you might be brought to him. And in a very small measure, we all have an interest in your precious soul. Oh, will you arise? Said this dear man, I will arise and go back to my father and home. And if you don't arise, let this come in the last half minute. If you don't arise, then you'll descend. If you don't arise,
you'll descend. In the 13th chapter of Luke, there's a fruitless tree. Cut it down. In the 14th chapter of Luke, there's a filled house. Filled house. Will you be occupying one of the places? In the 15th chapter, there's a fatted calf. In the 16th chapter, there's a fixed gulf. And if you don't come under the blood coverage of the fatted calf, the grain-fed calf, the work of Christ, then you'll be where sinners weep and wail and gnash their teeth, and where there's no comings and goings, and where you don't even want your friends, and the worm dieth not, and the fire is not consumed. Oh, tonight will you arise. Oh, said the prodigal, I will arise and go back to my father and home. Shall we pray?